2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out, and they fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's dive right into what we can learn from David's sin. I want to engage the text chronologically this morning. First, we'll look at the prelude and the forward early action, and then we'll look at this defining sin of David's life, which is in verses 2-5, and then we'll look at the cover-up and the murder and how this can all apply to our lives today. So first, the prelude. We'll see in the story that David has many opportunities to do the right thing, but at each step along the way, he chose the wrong action. He doubled down on his sin and his mistakes, and in reality, it all starts well before our text this morning. David's eventual sin in 2 Samuel 11 has its seed almost 20 years earlier. We can read all the way back in Deuteronomy 17 that God had three rules or three things that his kings needed to abstain from. These were the guidelines for how to be a king of Israel. God said, he shall not acquire many horses for himself. He shall not acquire excessive silver or gold. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And if we remember, when we first started this series, we talked about how God had rejected King Saul for similar reasons, where Saul was not strictly obedient to God's commandments. And as a young king, when we first meet David, he's really good about saying no to extra horses and extra silver and gold, but he is not good on the third front. David disobeys God by taking many wives and concubines. In this area of his life, David does not follow God's guidelines. He gives in to his desires. He lacks all restraint and self-control. He seemed to want the same sort of household that a lot of other contemporary kings of other kingdoms had. These full households full of beautiful women from different places, different parts of the world. It's lustful, it's gluttonous, and here in 2 Samuel 11, we see kind of these seeds, this corruption that's been brewing in his life for 20 years come to fruition. You know, there's a story I heard recently about the Titanic that the night before it embarked, one member of the crew was replaced, and that member of the crew had a really important job. He had the key to a specific storage locker that had the binoculars. Now, the person who replaced him didn't get the key, and so they never had binoculars. Who knows how the Titanic would have worked out if they had been able to see the iceberg from further out. See, how often do we encounter things like this in our lives? Things that it seems small at first, things that are in our character but might be problematic, but they feel small enough that we can just ignore them, that we can go on with business as usual. But most of the time, big problems start as small problems, like they did here for David. You know, if you don't pay a bill, it starts to increase. If you don't get rid of a few extra things around your house, then all of a sudden you start to become a hoarder. If you're mad at a friend or a family member and you just don't speak to them for a week, that can become a month, that can become a year, that can become a decade of broken relationships. Things tend to snowball. How much more does our sin grow and corrupt and malform us if it's left unchecked, unaddressed, and undiagnosed? See, by the time we get to chapter 11, David is not behaving the same way he did as a youth. It starts right here in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. See, during the winter in ancient times, all of the kings and the armies would come home. The wars would cease because of bad weather. They would say, we're not going to fight in the snow. Let's go home. We'll come back to it in the spring. But when the spring came about, David did not go back out with the army. He was not where he was supposed to be. Instead of leading his army, he stayed at home. And what happens next is terrible. David sins against God, against his people, against his subject, Uriah, against Bathsheba, and the ramifications of this sin result in countless lives and war and just a ton of damage and loss and death. And it all starts with David not being where he's supposed to be. Now, if you're a parent, maybe you're like, oh, this is a great example of why I should enforce a curfew, that you should always be where you're supposed to be. I had a friend in college whose parents said, nothing good happens after midnight. And so that was his whole motto for parenting. But I think there's something a little bit bigger happening here that's not just about raising kids, but that our location is very important. See, when David, early on, when we first meet him, he is where he's supposed to be when Samuel comes to the house of Jesse. Remember, Samuel walks all of David's brothers through, but David is out tending the sheep, and we have to wait. All the action and the feast have to wait as they send for David to come. And then the next chapter, when David defeats Goliath, the beginning of that is David disagreeing with his brother about whether or not he should be at the battle in the first place. And I think after he wins, we say, oh, David was in the right place. Being in the right place is very important in the Old Testament. Does anyone actually, this ties into the first question that God asks in the Bible. Does anyone have that?
Where are you?
Look at Barb. Came to play today. Yes, in Genesis 3, God says, where are you? And he's asking Adam and Eve where they are, right after they had gone and eaten from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, where you are is very important. And being out of place signifies a disobedience from God's will. It signifies danger. When Adam and Eve, after they are confronted with that question, Adam then blames Eve, and our fallen nature comes into play, right? Our inherited sin, our desire for selfish thing, our propensity to blame others. All of this happens because Adam and Eve were in the wrong place. So let's now look more closely at David's sin. We get to the action here that's sparking everything else. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. I've struggled with this part of the text a lot this week because we all know that the role of power here is really compelling, that the power comes into play in a lot of evil and sin, and all the most famous doers of evil in this world, whether if you want to talk about Hitler or Stalin, their evil desires were coupled with their power to enact those desires. And the same is true here. It's impossible to fully divorce David the sinner from David the king, who had this authority in Jerusalem and over all the people. And it makes things really tricky. There's been a debate going on in kind of Christian scholarship about what language to use for David's relationship with Bathsheba. Some people want to say adultery or infidelity. Other people want to determine it sexual assault or rape because of the power dynamic. And it's something I struggled with this week. How do we really frame this? And I talked to a lot of people, and ultimately, I just want to get into the text and see how the biblical author frames it, as opposed to trying to bring our own outside wordage to describe it. So the first thing you notice in the text is that Bathsheba's thoughts and intent, or her feelings or impression on this entire thing, is never really described. You know, some of us might have heard this story growing up, and we might have this image in our head of Bathsheba bathing nude in order to tempt David. Sometimes we talk about Bathsheba as a temptress. But in the biblical text, it's not trying to blame Bathsheba that way. It's as far as we know, she is where she's supposed to be. She's bathing because she's richly required to bathe. And Alan Redpath is this great British pastor and author, and he puts it a different way. He says, Scripture puts the entire blame for the situation on David. It doesn't implicate Bathsheba. Before the king, she was obliged to yield. And in a few moments, this great man had blackened his character and imperiled his kingdom and dishonored the name of his God. See, we barely hear Bathsheba's name in this entire chapter. Mostly she's referred to as Uriah's wife. In the next chapter, which we'll talk about next week, David and Nathan, Nathan uses an analogy to confront David. And in that analogy, he compares Bathsheba to a poor lamb. See, the text here is not focused on Bathsheba and her role or what happened there, but on David and his actions. Then the entire sequence is full of these really active verbs. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, writes, there is nothing but action. There is no conversation, no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her. At the end of the encounter, she is only the woman. The verb that finally counts is conceived, but the most telling verb in the verse, the most telling verb is in verse 7, he took her. So we have a problem if we try to use legal terms to describe this account, because the biblical account is not interested in Bathsheba's guilt at all. It's not even really interested in David's guilt in legal terms. It's trying to make a theological point. See, the major point here is that David, this shining example of God, is not blameless. He is not perfect, although many people, the people of Israel, thought him to be the Messiah and the Savior. He is just as flawed and morally corrupt as any other person. See, the Bible is making a theological argument. Do not treat anyone who is not God as God. Because despite God's faithful presence in David's life, despite David being anointed by God's prophet Samuel, despite God's providential protection from Goliath and from Saul and from foreign enemies, despite God's deep and abiding love for David, he is still human. He is still lost to depravity and sin and lust and selfishness and pride. He makes the wrong decision again and again. He starts off watching a beautiful woman. He could have stopped there, but he asked for more details. He could have stopped when he realized she was married, but he sent for her. He could have stopped after meeting her, but he laid with her. He could have owned up afterwards and admitted his problem, but he didn't. He could have confessed after realizing she was pregnant and asking for forgiveness and redemption, but he didn't. David chose the wrong action again and again. He doubles down. He tries to cover it up. So that's the third part this morning, the cover-up, the corresponding action. And really, you could look at this in two different ways, I think. First is, like we talked about at the beginning, you look at this as a small mistake that kind of snowballs, that becomes a bigger situation, a chaos that needs to the only logical conclusion is to follow it up with a cover-up. Or you can look and see that David was, at each step of the way, planning this out. He was scheming. A lot of, if these were crimes, they would be considered premeditated. See, he plans the sexual encounter, he plans the cover-up, he plans the murder. I mean, this is as terrible a story of immorality and sin as we've seen in modern times. See, after Bathsheba becomes pregnant, David develops this plan to cover it up. So he sends for Uriah to come home and bring news from the front. And he's assuming that while Uriah is home, he'll visit his wife and they'll go to bed together. And then when the baby comes, nobody's going to think that it's David's. But Uriah is so honorable that he doesn't want to enjoy all of the comfort and the convenience of his household while all of his comrades are on the front lines and sleeping in tents. So David tries again, and this time he tries to get Uriah drunk first so that maybe it'll happen, or maybe Uriah will be so drunk he won't remember that he didn't go home. But that doesn't work either. So David comes up with still another plan, and he writes this note, and he gives the note to Uriah so that Uriah has to carry his own death orders back to the front lines. And David writes, "Set Uriah in the front line of the hardest fighting, and then draw back away from him so that he will die." And once that works, Bathsheba grieves for her husband's death. David brings her to his house, and they get married. See, David's sin has taken him so far that he comes up with a scheme to kill an innocent man. So what does this intense sin and cover-up mean for the life of us, for our lives? So a lot of us are probably thinking, hey, you know, I might not be perfect, but I don't normally murder people after I make a mistake. So I think there are likely two types of people here this morning. First, there are people who we feel unworthy. We feel damaged. We feel broken beyond fixing. We feel people who carry so much shame or guilt or pain that at times we question whether God's love is real and whether his forgiveness could possibly apply to us. Others of us, if we're really honest, we think that we're pretty good. We think that if you looked at a moral scale, we'd rate okay, that all things considered, we haven't stolen from our neighbors recently. We only lie to white lies to our in-laws, or we very clear that we are mostly good and ethical people. But in this chapter, David acts as if God isn't a factor. He does whatever he wants without any mention of God. And at the end, we read that what David did displeased God. The Hebrew literally says that what David did was evil in the eyes of God. And yet we know that David was this man after God's own heart. So next week, we'll talk about how David seeks this forgiveness and restoration. But this week, I just want to say that there's nothing that any of us can have done that can take us further away from God than what David did. You are not too far removed. You're not too distant. You're never far from the mercy of God. Now, for the rest of us who say that maybe we're not perfect, but we're pretty good, a lot of us kind of trick ourselves into thinking, you know, technically we know that we're sinners, but we don't believe that on a really specific level, that we are in sin, or that those sins are a big deal. Jimmy Carter famously admitted in an interview, "I've looked on a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times." Now, that might have been a bad idea to say in an interview as a president, but it's really good biblical theology, because Jesus in Matthew 5 explains that lusting is committing adultery in your mind, hating is committing murder in your mind. He expands our understanding of the law and finds all of us guilty. See, each of us is guilty of this terrible sin. Our identity as sinners is not something theoretical that we can know in an academic and intellectual way that doesn't apply to our lives, but it's something that is very true, practically, viscerally, intimately in each of us. Joanne told me a story a few months ago about a woman she knows who was explaining to everybody else that she never really sins, so she doesn't really have that many problems. She's a very righteous and upright character. And Joanne told her something to the effect of, "You've got too high an opinion on yourself and too low an understanding of God's holiness. If we have confused ourselves to think that we are like God, we are sorely mistaken. There's a chasm of difference between us, and each of us are guilty of murder and adultery and theft. We are all guilty like David." Next week, we'll talk about David and Nathan and how Nathan confronts David over this great sin and how David eventually comes to confession and repentance. But this week, I really want to stay in the David and Bathsheba situation, this moment in time, and I want us to leave understanding a couple of very important things. Some of you might be curious why we're spending all this time with David. It seems like he was a king of an ancient kingdom that's somewhat far removed from us. But I think there's a really important truth to studying David, that you and I are just like him. You and I are men and women after God's own heart, and men and women who are capable, just like David, of great and tremendous sin. See, this is the first truth. There is no one blameless, no one perfect except for God. You know, the people of Israel were putting all of this trust and respect and hope and honor onto David's name because they trusted him to provide for them. Yet David was a flawed and sinful man. He was no Messiah. How often, though, do we do the same thing? Do we want nothing more than to find a politician or a pastor or a celebrity of some kind who we can put our trust in, who we can put our confidence in? But they are not Messiahs. There is no one like God. We cannot put our trust and our confidence in the goodness or the perfection or the morality of anyone else, because each of them, just like us and just like David, are capable of tremendous sin and already guilty of sin. See, this story is one of the ugliest and the worst stories in the Bible. You know, there are some others in contention, but this is definitely in the top 5 or 10. And the evil and the sin of this story is not committed by some foreign king, some antagonist of God's people, or even one of the bad rulers in Israel's history, but by this ruler lauded, this model, this archetype, this type of king that the people of God are going to be seeking a return of, or the descendant of, for years to come. And if David is capable of doing evil in the eyes of God, then we too are capable and guilty. We are more in need of forgiveness and mercy than we would ever dare admit. But you and I are also men and women after God's own heart. We are also more loved than we can ever realize. That God loves us so much that despite our sin and our brokenness, he entered our world in the form of Jesus to dwell with us. That Jesus did live a perfect and blameless and sinless life, but he gave it up to account for us. And that the Holy Spirit descended upon the church to empower us. See, our God is incredibly gracious and merciful and loving, not just in theoretical terms to the human race or to the church or to some general understanding of the population, but to you specifically, just like he was to David specifically. There is no better news for us than that.